It's a sad little music stand. Let's see. Okay. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning and look at God's word with you. This fall, we've been looking at the letter to the church in Galatia, and we're going to take a break today, and we're going to look at a couple of short passages that point to the glory of God, the glory of God. But before we read those, I want to kind of spend a little time with an introduction. And maybe as a way to start, I was going to tell you this past summer, my family and I went on a trip to South Dakota. It's pretty far a drive, but we went there, and it was a good experience. We went to the Black Hills, Mount Rushmore, to the Badlands. And as part of this trip to the Badlands, maybe some of you have been there, some have seen pictures, but it's definitely worth going if you get a chance. But we went on a hike through part of the Badlands. And on this hike, there are these rock formations that kind of appear that are beautiful in their strangeness. There's these kind of white rocks and browns and greens. And the hike itself was interesting. There was parts where you had to climb and get onto sort of narrow parts. It was exciting, except my wife doesn't like heights, so she didn't necessarily appreciate it, but we made it on the path. But all of that, we didn't realize that it was leading us to this rock outcrop. That if you went up, if you were kind of willing to kind of go all the way up towards the edge and look over, not only had you seen these beautiful rocks or this interesting path, but you beheld this valley of seeing a formation of rocks throughout the valley. And in that moment, you see this not only a beautiful view, but you realize that that path that you walked on was just one small part of this large formation, this beautiful Badlands, it's called. And so we didn't know that that was where it was going, but it was beautiful to behold as it took us there. Now, there's a number of ways that we could use that illustration. As individuals, we can think about maybe being part of a great company of witnesses, of those who have gone before us in the faith. Or as a church, that we can remember that we're part of a heritage of the movement of the Spirit and of faith and the Reformation. But I mentioned the picturing of this beautiful valley, the vast formation of the Badlands, idea of seeing something that kind of takes your breath away. It allows us to ask, even beyond those other ideas, to where does the Christian faith lead? Where does the Christian faith seek to take us? Now, I don't know about your experience, but in mine, it's often the case inside of me or around me that Christianity sometimes can be viewed as this thing that's narrow or even a reducing of life in some way. In my own heart, I can reduce it down to a Christian is someone who does what is right. A Christian is someone who can handle whatever situation comes and kind of overcome it. Or a Christian is someone who knows the right answers or knows the right theological ideas. And all of those things are a reducing down. But the Scriptures invite us to something much more than that. The gospel, which was testified by many of the Reformation, point to something much more than getting things right or handling things or knowing certain ideas. It points to something like this vast, beautiful view in South Dakota. But in this case, we're invited, it leads us to the glory of God, to the wonder that God has made us and has redeemed us out of our sin, to something vast beyond ourselves, beyond our resources, entering into union with God Himself, to know what He has done for us. Part of being human is that we often feel an ache within us, a longing for something more, something to be different, something beyond ourselves or our resources. It's a longing for beauty or splendor, for meaning and significance. Over the last month or so, I've been trying to read again about the Reformation and about some of the men and women involved. A couple of those that I read about was a woman named Argula von Grumbach. It's her real name, Argula von Grumbach, a 31-year-old German mother of four, a contemporary Martin Luther, who at significant social cost to herself was the first woman to publicly campaign for the Reformation. She wrote an open letter to her city's university challenging the faculty to a debate over the Scriptures. I was read about a man named Patrick Hamilton, who at the age of 24 became the first martyr of the Scottish Reformation. He was burned at the stake at St. Andrew's for teaching Luther's writings and preaching on justification by faith alone. We could go on, and stories of courage and stories of conviction, champions calling for the Bible to be available in the common language so that all could read it and study it, proclaimers of the gospel of justification by grace, by faith alone. And I am humbled, and I hope we are, we're humbled by these men and women's sacrifices, their courage, their faith. But part of remembering that, or part of thinking about God's glory, is to see that their life, it was not just in themselves, but they were pointing beyond themselves. That they were witnesses in their courage and witnesses in their proclamation beyond themselves to God's word and to the gospel, but more to the glory of God. For all those involved in the church, universal, but especially also those involved in the Reformation, were sinful men and women, broken men and women. But there were moments where their lives could point beyond themselves to something greater, that God has acted for us in Christ to redeem us. And that this truth, if we know it, will change us forever. And while the Reformation movement spoke of many things, one of the things it spoke of was to God alone be glory. To God alone be glory. And by saying that, it was an invitation for us to ask, where is life found? If it's true that you and I, we ache for something more, for something beautiful, something beyond ourselves, where would such a thing be found? To God alone be glory was saying that to find such glory in life is not to look at ourselves or our resources, but to look at God and Christ. To speak of God be glory alone is to ask the question, how can it be that I give my attention to God's grace for me and not let my attention drift to my activities or to human efforts or human works? For when we look only to our efforts or human activities, it turns us within ourselves into the spiral of slavery. But when we can capture God's grace, it lifts us beyond ourselves and beyond sin in this world. To God alone be glory is an invitation for us, especially the religious, to not give in to pride or to not pile burdens upon ourselves or our neighbors. So let's look at our passages. These are two short snippets, from one from Romans and one from Colossians, that invite us to reflect on God's glory and his glory in Christ. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then from Colossians, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is God's word, given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you've gathered us here, and we pray, Lord, that by your word and by your spirit, that you would help us to see beyond ourselves, to capture a glimpse of you and your glory in Christ, and that we'd be moved to worship, and that we'd find hope and rest in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we reflect on these passages, there's three things I want us to look at briefly each one. I'm going to talk about the nature of God's glory and how God reveals his glory in creation and how God reveals his glory in redemption in Christ. So first, God's glorious nature. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. All things come from God. All things are directed to God. All things are for the praise of God. All theology, all Christian thought rightly grasped, leads us to wonder, to worship, to thanksgiving. And here Paul celebrates God. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. These qualities are described as deep. The depth is very deep. It is unsearchable. When I was growing up in Ohio, we would sometimes go to Kentucky to a place called Red River Gorge. And there were certain parts along the gorge that you could kind of peer over and you could see down that it was very deep. Here is the picture we can imagine the Apostle Paul describing the scene where he kind of moves his way to the edge, you know, cautiously looking down into the ravine, into the depths. But in this case, with God's glory, there is no bottom that can be seen. Then when he looks into who God is, into the mystery of his nature, he is overwhelmed by the depths that are there, that there is no bottom that can be reached or understood by us, and that there's a hiddenness and a mystery. In Daniel, we read God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. There is a depth in God's being and character. There is a sense that his glory is out of our sight. It is unreachable, that we can't go to the bottom. But in God's grace, he has revealed this glory to us. He's revealed it to us in creation, and he's revealed it to us in Christ. God has revealed his glory. He shares his glory with you and me in his creation. He shares the depth of his riches by bringing forth heaven and earth. Of course, we have to acknowledge that God doesn't have to create these things in order to be rich, that he is rich in himself. But yet, in God's goodness, he has created all that we see. And here in the prayer, Paul is speaking about a depth and a height, trying to get words to speak about God's glory, that there is a depth and a height to it. You see that deep roots and high branches of this of a tree, the largest tree that we can picture. Deep causes and high effects. Paul is saying that all things are rooted in God, and all things are moving towards God for God's purpose. From him and to him are all things. That he is the foundation and destination of you and me and all that we would behold. John Calvin, trying to capture this sense of glory that is around us, said, "The whole world is a theater. The whole world is a theater for the display of divine goodness, divine wisdom and justice and power." And he adds that there is not one blade of grass, there is not any color in this world that is not intended for our rejoicing, for us to behold it and give thanks to what we are seeing. Creation reveals the depth of God's glory. And on this stage, in this theater, on this stage, there is you and me. If you're like me, I don't know, I get nervous being up on the stage, and my most theatric production was in, I think, kindergarten, but after that I try to stay away from such things. But this is the picture that we're offered, the idea that in this theater of God's glory, you and I are on the stage. The scripture says that we've been crowned with God's glory, given the role and the task to be his image bearers, to show forth in a special and unique way his glorious creation. Men, women, youth, filled with dignity. And I imagine if you're like me, there are times when we feel that dignity. That there is this joy when others see it and respond to it in us. But there's also this broken and hurt when others do not acknowledge or see our worth and dignity. Or maybe they don't see it in others around us. But we can ask, where does this dignity, where is this worth come from? Where is it rooted in the first place? And it's rooted in the depths of God and his glory, that God's glory broadens our sense of humanity. At the center of God's created order on the stage and called to rejoice in the Creator, are we bearers of God's glorious image, our neighbors? And therefore, our faith directs us to give forth dignity and glory to all those around us. Rooted in God, this dignity is unchanging. It's true for us, it's true for all humans that we'd meet, those who are like us and those who are not, those who are pleasant and those who are difficult,
those who have it put together and those who are falling apart. It does not matter. They are to be loved and given honor and dignity to be acknowledged because they bear forth the glory of their Creator. Our first parents in the garden were persuaded that in seeking life and something of worth, that they should follow their own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. To enhance their glory or to have a sense of life, our first parents turned away from God's knowledge and sought their own wisdom. And you and me, all of humans after that, followed this, turning away from God's vast wisdom to follow a wisdom built in ourselves. And it has proven to be a terrible wisdom, extracting a terrible price. A wisdom built on the calculations of power, of denying the worth and value of some, of hoarding resources for ourselves or those that we choose. And it's in this context of sorrow, in the context of this terrible price of turning away from the riches of God's glory, that we encounter His glory revealed in Christ. God's glory is revealed in creation. And the third thing I want us to see is that God's glory is revealed in the depth of our redemption in Jesus. That God shares and reveals His glory to us in Christ. You see, our sin, our false wisdom, our false pursuit of glory, and God's grace becomes the context for God to reveal His glory further. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Scripture speaks of the riches of God's grace, the riches of His kindness, and these riches point to God moving and giving Himself for us. In the most personal and most ultimate way, the ultimate way that we speak of God's riches in the Scriptures is that there is the unsearchable riches of Christ. The passage I read in Colossians, we read that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This depth of God, the depths that Paul peered into, have now been on display in Christ. And in them, if we behold them, if we experience them, they bring us encouragement and love and assurance. If the world is a theater, a display of God's goodness and glory, then the cross of Christ becomes the chief display. If this world is the theater of God's goodness, that the primary place of His glory at the heart of that stage is the cross. And the wonder of wonders is that in Jesus, the cross that was the torture weapon of an overlord, was the symbol of this terrible human wisdom that extracted a terrible price, in Christ that symbol became now the most profound and ultimate symbol of God's love. The revealing of His character to move towards broken men and women. What is the theater? And what is the stage like if we forget our Creator? If we just go about our day on our own, if we don't know the cross? Isn't it likely or possible, or maybe it's right now, how we feel in the midst of our activities and our plans and our pleasures? How many of us or how many of our neighbors feel disconnected? We feel alone. We feel alone to face life's burdens and demands, the weight of time. In his introduction to his commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther writes of the human condition. He describes it this way: as oppressed by expectations, terrified by evil and sin, and thirsting for comfort. Oppressed, terrified, thirsting. And the question is, where do we go? What do we need? Lucia says, what we need, no matter what our circumstances, what we need set before us is the gospel of Christ, the glory of God revealed in Christ. That God's riches has been displayed, and the riches and the wonder is that riches has been given to those who are sinful and broken. Think about this, that our assurance, our acceptance, Our forgiveness and reconciliation with God, this riches being poured forth, is given by Christ, not because we have things put together or because we've shown that we can rise above others or handle all situations the right way, but is rooted from beginning to end in God's grace to us. In Christ is hidden the treasures that bring encouragement, love, and assurance. We tend to focus our attention on what we have done or what we can do. Actions to meet or manage expectations, efforts to overcome fears, provisions to find rest and security. But in our anxiety and our fears and our thirst, what we need set before us is not our activities, but Christ for us. As Paul asked, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? As Martin Luther said, I must listen to the gospel. And it tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ has done for me. Think about the comfort. We thirst for comfort. That we can reflect, that we're invited in the grace and the riches of God's glory to not think about what I have done or what I must do, but what Christ has done for us. There is the glory of God. Glory displayed in the gospel that although I am a sinner and under condemnation, because Christ lives, I too will live. In him by faith, I am fully accepted by my God. In my small group, we've been reading the Henry Nouwen book, Return of the Prodigal Son, and it's a book reflecting on Rembrandt's painting of that parable. If you haven't seen Rembrandt's painting, I encourage you to look at that. There's a wonderful picture of the father holding the youngest son to his chest, hands on his shoulders. In that parable, many of you know it, there is the two sons. The younger one demands his inheritance and goes to a far country and wastes all of his money on reckless living. And he comes to his senses, though, and says, I should go home, and I can at least be a servant in my father's home. My servants eat. So he heads home ready to apologize, ready to say, I'm no longer worthy to be a son, but a servant. And his father, who has been watching for him, sees him at his distance and begins to run to his son. And as he runs, he calls that a robe and a ring and shoes would be brought to his son, all symbols that would say that you are my son and you are welcomed into my family. Before the younger one can even fully explain his explanation or fully say, I should just be a servant, the father has embraced him and restored him as his child. And in that joy, there is a celebration for all the household. There is a fatted calf that is killed. And all come to celebrate except for the older son who refuses to go in because he has done what is right. He is good. And how come he doesn't have a celebration? In this image, we're invited to reflect on the glory of God. Do we know our sin and God's grace in such a way that we would find our place in his celebration, the one who has been received, or the one who rejoices in others being received? Or do we find ourselves like the older son, celebrating our own goodness, holding on to what it is that we've done, especially how it's better than those around us? The glory of God invites us again to the question, do I give my attention to my activities, my work, or human activities around me, or do I behold the glorious and sovereign grace of God? Why is it so hard to let go of our goodness and let God celebrate his grace? Let us not joy in our own work. Let us not celebrate simply what we have done, our own rightness. But let's let go of those things and rejoice in the rightness and the faithfulness of Christ our Savior, who from beginning to end gives life to sinners like you and me. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your glory. We pray that you may capture a glimpse of it, that it may lift us beyond ourselves and lift us beyond narrow visions of life or of the faith, that we may find rest, that we may find hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.